take this time to focus on you, to shut ourselves in with you, free of the cares of this world and the distractions thereto, and all those burdens, Father, we set them down right now. We have this wonderful luxury of abiding in your presence. And thank you, Father, that you meet us here because we are certainly gathered in your name. We ask, Lord, that you would open this word to us. May it be the bread of life. May it be living water. We will never hunger. We will never thirst because you are all we need. And you fill all in all. We are your humble servants. We ask, Lord, that you would meet us here tonight. Speak to your people. Feed your sheep. We give you glory and praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, let's see. I have about a half dozen different places I could start tonight. Welcome. Yeah, it worked. Yes. This is one of the few classes where I started without saying, if we pray, they'll come. Okay. I think perhaps tonight I'll start with a thought and ask you to comment on it, and that is, we like to think of God as a God of love, and certainly he is. And the world calls Christians followers of the God of love. But the world leaves out a number of things about God, and one of those is holiness. So God is love to me and holiness. What do you suppose the problems are if you go to the extreme on either side of that? It's important to think about. All love, no thought given to holiness. Or all holiness, not given to love. God is both of those things, but he's so much more. But you can't have just one or the other to have a balanced view of God. So what does holiness mean?
I was just going to relate that to my job as a single parent, that I have to be the disciplinary and the nurturer at the same time.
How come?
Because they need both. And, you know, sometimes in a relationship, in a marriage, one person will be one and the other person will be the other. I have to be both.
It's kind of an extraction of this Hosea story. Gomer's not in the picture, but what happens when you have all holiness? Yes?
I have a thought, and I'm on a way that the evangelical perspective, being a believer, can be told to a world. And if you are an extreme holiness person, you know, you seclude yourself from it, the world, that is. And if you, you know, are lover, then you compromise, maybe. I have a great example, actually, today at work. The girls are hosting, and I don't know if people have heard of these things called passion parties, where ladies get together and they sell certain things that, you know, are unholy, perhaps, in the marriage bed, since it's set apart to the Lord. So the girls are continually coming to me, Peggy, why aren't you coming? Because they know I'm a Christian. Begging me. So finally today they cornered me. And I just leaned against the desk and I said, you know what? I said, I've been praying about it. I've been all those things. And I said, there's just a still small voice in me, you know, that says that's not the right thing to do. And I said, you know what? I can't get out of my head is that the Bible says that to keep the marriage but undefiled. I said, and I love my husband and I want my husband and I to, be together and that be it for us. You know, that it is enough. And so we're all listening to me. So, and you know, you say that, is that, well, if I was too holy or the vow, they wouldn't get it. But I need to show them that holiness is important to me and and loving them is important to me too. You know, and being able to be there and working with them and showing them, you know, the love of the Lord. Mm-hmm.
So it is a balance of holiness and love. What happens if you're all the way to holiness? What does it look like?
Have a tendency to be all black or all white, and you get very legalistic.
Legalism, pharisaical is an example. You don't see God's grace. Now, does that mean God doesn't have grace? Of course not. But there is that important balance. You can't have just one, though, because God's grace also demands justice. God's holiness rejects sin every time. Yes, I know you know that. But the important thing is to remember that holiness is a vital part of who God is and who we need to be. And therefore, you can't have it all the way, one way or the other. Excuse me. You can't have just a God of holiness or just a God of love. It has to be a very important balance that the world misses out on. They expect you to represent the God of love. And while we do, we also have to introduce them to the God of holiness. And vice versa. There are churches that get very legalistic. And Jesus came to reinterpret the law for us, to balance it with love, and to be that expression of the Father to this world. God so loved the world, and he gave that expression called Jesus to us, so we would understand that dynamic balance. It's important. I want to set that as it's a little late for foundations. We're in chapter 4, but I wanted to make sure that we had that understood, as rudimentary as it may sound. It's important to understand God's love demands judgment. God's mercy and holiness demands judgment. It has to be. Sin must be judged. We are going through repeating cycles in Hosea of transgression and judgment and restoration. That's what Israel went through. Are there cycles of repentance in there? Sometimes. I thought about that last week. Someone asked me, or a couple of weeks ago, they said, well, between transgression and judgment, there has to be, and restoration, there has to be repentance. Well, you know what? In the case of Israel, I don't see it. I could get down a long rabbit trail there, but Israel is going through judgment, and that will finally bring her to a place, finally, of repentance. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but it's a long and winding road. Without repentance, judgment comes severely and quickly because God's holiness demands it. If you have chapter 4 here handy, we will start here in just a minute. I had a couple of things I wanted to share. Actually, I'll ask you first if there was anything you wanted to share from your newspaper, because I know there's no shortage of what to choose from. Anybody get a chance to pull anything off the web or anything off their newspaper? Well, I have one taker. Come on, guys. I need you guys to... All right. Oh, gosh.
Global, it just stands out because it seems that has to be in place where we have to be moving in that direction for the Antichrist to at some point have such an effect on the world that he has or he will have.
I was listening to an interview by the head of the German banking system, and he too was talking about every region needing to take on a global view of the world, and especially in the term of finances, so banks can uphold one another globally. We're moving towards that, but we're not quite there yet. Yes, ma'am. Ezra? To ask, where are you going to go?
Well, this wasn't those ones that would cause substantial damage, but not.
I see. Okay.
There are really like hundreds of these near-Earth asteroids, maybe even thousands of them. They found they're always finding new ones all the time. I just found it kind of interesting. Recently, another article from them, they recently, as last October, I believe, happened to spot one in the telescope. It was very small, like for three meters or something in diameter. And that one did end up being there. It was 21 hours later. That one exploded in the sky. It lasted about 1 foot. And it was over a desert.
And that was just 3 meters in diameter?
Yeah. And, I mean, there's a huge range of size.
Yeah, keep us posted, Ezra. Give us more than 36 hours notice, please. Called Wormwood.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Plenty of signs in the skies, in the heavens, and here on earth. Matthew 24 gives you a lot of apocalyptic things to look for. Men perplexing at the roaring of the sea. I really expect the oceans to start behaving abnormally. I look for even weirder weather patterns than we currently do. I look for those mostly after Hillary turns towards Israel. Then I look out for that, because that would certainly get the ground moving. Yes, sir? Did you have something?
They had an article on the news the other night that a meteor had hit in southwestern Texas. This thing was only about 5 feet across, is what they're estimating. And they said that it was so bright as it was burning up in the atmosphere that it could be seen as far north as Nebraska.
Hmm. I heard about it, what he's talking about, but I didn't see the article. Well, you know, I got to believe we're just waiting for the right one to come along. It must be out there. Why it's named wormwood, I don't know, but the one I'm thinking of in Revelation strikes the earth and poisons a third of the rivers. Yes, Aaron, you had some? You really have to look for Turkey to get involved, thank you, Aaron, because of Ezekiel 38. Beth Torgama, I believe, is Turkey in Ezekiel 38, and one of the alliance with Rosh and Meshach and Tubal and lots of other nations that are in there, in Libya and Ethiopia, and who knows. There's a list of nations in Ezekiel 38. They come against Israel. It's described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Many Bible scholars believe that to be one of the campaign of Armageddon, which is really a series of battles, not just one battle. Anyone else? I want to run through these rather quickly. Thank you for those who brought. This one is from, I believe, Monday's newspaper. It says, erosion of moral code haunts Britain. You know, your morality as a society doesn't disappear overnight. It erodes. What does that mean? It goes away a little bit at a time, slowly, especially if you haven't built any fortifications around it or it's not built on rock. Things that erode quickly, Jesus says, people who build their house on sand, the destruction of that house will be great. Well, societies tend to leave the door open, especially if there's no strength in that society, and societies glean their strength not from other men, but from God. And that's the only true strength. You can try getting it from false gods, but it just doesn't work. There is no substitute for the real McCoy. Just read a couple of three paragraphs. Britain appears to be in trouble. The land of proper English sensibilities, whatever that means, has the highest teen pregnancy rate in Western Europe, a binge drinking culture that leaves teens drunk and splayed out in the streets, and rising knife crime that has turned some pub fights into deadly affairs. Sir Bernard Ingram, once press secretary to former Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, said people from across Britain's political spectrum are in despair over the social breakdown. It's an indication that we've lost our way. That people don't know the difference between right and wrong, he said. The plain fact is that society can't proceed on this basis. I think this is an indication of broken Britain. I think in time there will be a swing against this permissiveness, he said, noting a shift from British debauchery in the 18th century to Victorian straight-laced standards 100 years later. Yeah, he forgot about the reference. That is Sir Bernard Ingram. He was once press secretary under Margaret Thatcher. I mean, the article does go on, but I just want to give you the flavor. I'm not here to take up the time with the newspaper. Just to show you how today's society, this one will, how it resonates with what Hosea was preaching against. This one will resonate more with the chapter we're about to enter, but this says, judges to plead guilty in teen camp kickback scheme. Scranton, Pennsylvania, two judges charged with taking millions of dollars in kickbacks to send teenagers to two privately run youth detention centers are expected to plead guilty to fraud. Prosecutors say the two judges took $2.6 million in payoffs to put juvenile offenders in lockups in Pennsylvania and a sister company in these two companies. The judges were charged and removed from the bench by the Pennsylvania Supreme Court shortly afterwards. New York City Marriage Bureau rebuffs same-sex couples Hundreds of same-sex couples seeking to wed were turned away from the city marriage bureau Thursday. This is last week Thursday. Part of a nationwide protest against a recent decision restricting the right to marry a man and a woman. Restricting the right to marry to a man and a woman. Wearing a sign that says, "Just not married," the activists were part of a wave of demonstrations expected throughout the day at marriage bureaus or county clerk's offices from New York City to California in communities large and small. Thank goodness New York City rebuffed them, sent them back, but they are, what's the word? They are motivated. The enemy is motivated. These people who are uninformed, they get this, where do they get the energy to rise up against God? I'm just amazed at how motivated they are in their ignorance. They're terribly motivated people who just don't understand God. But they're incredibly motivated. What were you saying, Mike? Oh, yes. Lovers of self is first thing. Okay, so let's take a look at Hosea chapter 4. There's something I wanted to point out before we actually get into the text, a little bit of overview that I wanted to very briefly give you. That is, we've come through chapter 1, then chapter 2, and then chapter 3, obviously. Chapter 1, the theme is transgression. Chapter 2's theme is judgment. And chapter 3 deals primarily with restoration. The rest of the book moves on from the subject of Gomer and the children by name. And the next 11 chapters chapters 4 to 8, chapters 9 and 10, and chapter 11 to 14. You see what I'm saying? The overriding theme of chapters 4 to 8 deals with Israel's transgression. Judgment, if I could spell. I know, you're just being nice. In chapters 9 and 10, so the theme follows the pattern set in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 4 through 8, therefore, deal with transgression. Chapters 9 and 10 deal with God's judgment. And then chapters 11 through 14, the overriding theme is restoration. Interesting that is the way the book works out. As you study the book and you read it on your own, you will no doubt see other sub-themes, but these are the prominent themes of these chapters. I'd like to spend a little bit more time today on some cross-references that I've prepared, because I think that those always serve to teach us and give us depth to the Scriptures. We'll start again in verse 1, even though we read it last week. We're starting a new chapter, a new phase of your outlines. If you still have those, we break from the personal side into the spiritual side. We break from the discussion about the adulterous wife with the faithful husband. We move on to the sin and the guilt of the nation. Then you see judgment. And then you'll see restoration. We're moving on in your outline, both of them. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. When you hear that, what do you think of? The Lord has a case. Think of judgment. You think of process. You think of, you're serving a case, you're preparing it. How does a lawyer prepare a case? He has to know what? He has to know the facts. Okay, what happened? Who did what? What else does he need to know? Who else was involved? Come on. Meaning what? Yes, know both sides of the story. Okay. Obviously. We're missing the most obvious one. Thank you to the man in the back row. He has to know the law. A lawyer has to know what the laws are. Otherwise, if he knew what happened, what difference would it make without the law? Where there is no law, the scriptures say, there is no transgression. Lawyer has to know the law. This lawyer, in verse 1, obviously knows the law because he gave it. That would make him very familiar with it. And because he gave it, he knows it, and he knows what has been broken. He has prepared his case against the people. In this case, he is presenting it to the people. In Isaiah 1, I believe, verse 18, God always invites his people to reason with him. Let's sit down. Come, let us reason together, he said to Isaiah. Let's talk this over. He said to Isaiah, though your sins be red as scarlet, yet they will be white as snow. Come to repentance and you can have your sins forgiven. And here, in this case, he's got a case against the inhabitants of the land. See, the land isn't just a piece of real estate. It is the, what do we call that land? It's called the Promised Land or the Holy Land. You can't have an unholy people living in a holy land. Why is it holy? Because he's caused his name to rest there. He lived there. He lives there. He will return there. I think we just don't understand it. Just like this looks like a book, that looks just like a piece of real estate. We have to stop perceiving things so quickly with the eyes and with the senses. We have to start perceiving things spiritually much more readily. Because this is not just a book. This is the living word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. We don't even begin to understand how powerful it is when we speak the word of God in faith. We don't even really scratch the surface in moving with the word of God. It tears down all the fortresses of the enemy when it's spoken in faith. Jesus himself used it. It is written. It's awfully powerful. More than we can fully comprehend. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of his holy land. Let me put it that way. It's his land. He gave it to them. It's not theirs to give away. It's no one else's to divvy up. And for those people to live in that land, I am taking time here because that is so vital to so much of what happens in the Old Testament and so much of prophecy. The covenant that God made was first a relationship with people. And then based upon that holy relationship with those people, he allowed them to move into his land. The first thing they needed to do was to clean the land. That's what Joshua's job was. He didn't quite finish the job. Not going to go down that path, but you understand, he was to drive out the Canaanites. Why? Why? They were unholy. They were worshiping Canaanite deities. And if you don't get that every last crumb of leaven out, what happens? A little bit of leaven. Leaven's the entire lump. And the Old Testament is filled with proof of that. So those gods will creep in, little gremlins. How do societies get eaten up and eroded? Little gremlins. You give them enough time, enough space, no resistance. You don't come against them. You don't have that cut cleansed. Just let it go. What happens? Give it a week, give it 2 weeks. It's not pretty. I just want to say the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there are no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. So the charges are being read. First, on the subject of a case, Daniel cross-reference. I'm going to be giving you cross-references tonight, so if you want to make a list of those. Daniel 7:26 says, "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion, that is the Antichrist, will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever." That's Daniel 7:26. The next one is Micah 6:2. "Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord." It's like the mountains are witnesses, the jury. "Listen, mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel he will dispute." Micah 6:2, who was a contemporary of Hosea. It's good to have this to contemporaries there, because it's coming from more than one voice. I love when the contemporaries start saying similar things. They're confirming what God is telling the people. The Lord has a case against his people, Micah 6:2, because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. You could make an entire sermon out of verse 1. What is that? Was that 2 Timothy 3? Is that the checklist? 2 Timothy 3:1? We're not going to turn there. But know that 2 Timothy 3:1 is a key verse, 3:1-3, I believe. It's the checklist of the end times. People are not just the end times, but they're certainly being fulfilled in the end times. Realize this, that in the end times, difficult times will come. The last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, reckless, evildoers, haters of good, etc. There's 20 items on the list. But here in Hosea 4:1, God's burden is that there is no faithfulness or kindness. Interesting. Kindness and faithfulness are up on the same level. What does kindness imply? What does it imply? Oh, that's a good one. You're looking to others, and you're treating them as you would have them to treat you. Really, it's a whole attitude. Kindness is a fruit in which you understand loving your neighbor as yourself. You understand the power of love and the power of forgiving. If you're being kind already, you're not holding grudges against people. It shows a maturity and a faith. But the absence of those things instead means, instead of kindness, you've got you're self-consumed, and so you're a lover of self first, lover of money, me. It's the entitlement mentality, which is what we've got going on in this country today, not just this country, but certainly in this country. And there's no knowledge of God in the land. As we read through, this is certainly, we're talking about God's judgment on Israel just prior to the Assyrian captivity, which came about in 722 B.C. It's important you understand that in the context. This is God's reading the charges against his people for the next few chapters. At the risk of sounding obvious, I want us to consider, what does this look like in your newspaper? How does it manifest in Britain? What does it look like in the United States, in Russia? Who knows what? It's manifesting everywhere. The flood waters are rising. There's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. And as I read through verse 2, what occurs to you? Does anything look... What do these all have in common? Well, yeah, there are today's news.
It sounds very much like the Ten Commandments.
There you go. Every one of the Ten Commandments has been broken in here, except for maybe keeping the Sabbath day and honoring your mother and father. But Everything, every one of them is related in some way to the Ten Commandments. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. What's going on in Mexico? I really don't want to take the time, but a few seconds. But the Mexican thugs, the drug lords, are slowly taking over the country. I don't know how many of you read these articles, but the police do not have control of the outlying areas. Maybe all they have left is Mexico City and a few resort towns. But slowly but surely, the gangs and the drug lords are taking over. It's a country in chaos, and some people are concerned, in high places are concerned, that Mexico might collapse into chaos.
It's even worse than that, though, because it's spilling over into
Texas, yeah. I don't know. There is. They employ violence. Matthew 24:12. Cause lawlessness is increased, therefore men's love will grow cold. That's where we're at now. Men's love has grown cold. Their agape love. Boy, can we go down five or six different trails? Agape love is a God kind of love. For those of you who don't know it, the Greek word agape means that you love even if you're not loved in return. Unconditional love. You've got phileo love, which is kind of like, hey buddy, how you doing? You want to go out and go bowling next Tuesday night? That's phileo love. And then you've got eros love, which is what the ladies are simulating but never quite reaching. The important thing is that there's only really one enduring kind of love which God is looking for, and that is the heartfelt love of man for man, of mankind for each other, and for brother, for brothers, for sister. Within the body, the God kind of love is what we're looking for. But men's love is growing cold, to Patty's point, because lawlessness is increased, because there is no knowledge of God in the land. You take God out of the recipe, what does a cake look like without flour? It's not much of a cake. What does cement look like without sand? You know what I'm saying. There is a vital ingredient. God is the vital ingredient of anything that's life-giving and eternal. But the enemy is quite good at creating counterfeits, luring people in with flashing lights and glistening some things that really are leading nowhere but death. And we have to, we really have to be paying attention, because we're not immune to that. We live out in the world all week, and we need to be paying attention and be on guard, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He would love to snatch one of us. The wolf comes in to steal, kill, and destroy. As a result of verse 1 and 2, verse 3 starts with the word, therefore. Cause and effect, round and round, cause and effect. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beast of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Moses forewarned them hundreds of years earlier. before they even came into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 24 to 29, he says, this is hundreds of years before Joshua ever crossed the Jordan River. Deuteronomy 29, verses 24 to 29. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and they served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger, which is what it's about to happen in Hosea's day. He's uprooting them from the land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and he cast them into another land, which is what Assyria is just about to do, as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. When we see these things told to us ahead of time, when we see them coming to pass, it just proves to us that we have a God who sees all and knows all. From the beginning, he knows the end. So he foretold Israel's unfaithfulness, her judgment, her being cast into another land. It had its impact on not only the people, but physically on the land itself. It's hard for us to understand, why would God take out his wrath on the land? I mean, what did the animals do? What did the trees do? That's the way it is when the Lord brings his judgment, even on Achan. He did it on his entire family and all his animals as well. It all gets in judgment together, as it says in Romans 1. All of creation is in the travail of childbirth. It's that time. It's a the earth is mourning because it's affected by the curse of mankind for right now until the restoration. If someone has a question or an issue or something, please stop me and let's talk about it. I'm going to point out to you also under the heading "The Land Languishes." Everyone who lives in it with languishes, and the land mourns. The land mourns. The cross reference would be Deuteronomy 28, verse 12, and then Deuteronomy 28, verses 43 and 44, which I'd like to read to you. First, Deuteronomy 28:12 is the blessing side of that chapter, which reads, The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land and the season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. On the curse side of the chapter, verses 43 and 44, it says, the alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, and you will go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you will be the tail. Now, who is lending to who in this country? Are we under the blessing side of Deuteronomy 28 or under the curse side? As you look at the chapter and you study it, we're obviously not a lender. We are a borrower nation, big time. Now, here comes a verse in which we could spend a long time discussing. I'd be interested to hear some of your opinions. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. Why would the Lord say that? He's sovereign. That's a good answer for when you don't really know. Yes, God is sovereign.
Not only that, but I think that it's because we all share in the guilt.
It's a tougher question, really. People have been sinning and sinning and sinning, and you've sent prophet after prophet to the people. And now you're finally, God is saying, don't talk to them anymore. Stop reproving them. Let no one find fault anymore. Let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. Now maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but contending with the priest is a, I guess I'll get with that to that in just a minute. Let me leave that for a little bit of discussion, a few minutes. I'll take the first half of the verse. Let no one find fault. Don't you think that it's odd with all this sin going on in verses 2 and 1, 2 and 3 that someone should find fault? Is it ever appropriate to stop finding fault? Go ahead, Pat. Very good. While that's excellent, and because it's the Word of God, our reasons for not correcting them are not just for popularity's sake, not because they'll hate me. You'll say, well, gee, you know, if he keeps this up, he's going to kill himself. I've got to talk to him, even if he doesn't like what I'm going to tell him. There's a principle, a spiritual principle or two here. I'm going to give you, again, more cross-references, and we will talk about it. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Right, you know what Isaiah 6 is, where Isaiah gets his call. Here my Lord send me. He touches his lips with the coal off the altar. And the very first thing he says after, here I am, Lord, send me, he says, good. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, and their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. It's a difficult saying. If these people would repent, I'd be forced to heal them and their land. I'm going to keep reading and then I'll come to a conclusion here. John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet when he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been what? Revealed. Has it been revealed to everyone? There are those to whom it is revealed. I don't want everybody, apparently, to repent. As much as that sounds like, huh, wait a minute, God loves all men. For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive it with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He pointed out that not everyone would respond. Not everyone would return to the Lord. Does God know who are his and whose are not? Who is not? I'm going to keep going. There's a couple more before I speak. Romans 9, verses 21 to 23. Give it careful consideration. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God is sovereign. God has prepared vessels of wrath and vessels of honor. Vessels of honor he's prepared for glory. Vessels of wrath he's prepared for destruction. Consider Revelation 22, last cross-reference. Revelation 22, verses 10 and 11. He said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy." God knows who are his. We don't. Therefore, we are obligated to witness to all that he puts across our path. But recognize that there are some who will not hear and who will not receive. And no matter how much I believe you preach to some of these people, they just will not hear. They won't understand because their eyes have been blinded, their ears have been covered, and they just can't see, they won't see. They're blind guides, he said, right? Right, I had that one picked out as well. I tried to pare it down just a bit. No, it's good. No, I'm glad you found that one. And if the blind leads the blind, he said, they'll both fall into the pit, right? Yes, sir.
So verse 4, God is basically saying, step aside and let me handle this thing. Basically saying, I'm going to take care of these people.
Let me call this, in my own crummy artistry, a top-down view of the umbrella of God. What do I mean by the umbrella of God? Anybody ever seen the Travelers Insurance Agency ad? Okay. Big red umbrella. What does the umbrella symbolize? Covering, a
protection.
Let's call this God's will for you and me. This is where you get his protection, when you're walking in his will. If you're in the center of his will, I think you receive the most blessing, the greatest blessing, because you're near and dear to the heartbeat of God, where he wants you. You're doing what he wants you to do. You're flowing in the power of the Spirit. You just know that you are where God wants you to be. As we proceed farther towards the perimeter of the umbrella, we can see more of what's going on out here. We're more easily distracted. We're more easily led astray. Our allegiance, our alliance with God grows more diluted. We start moving out from his, what I'll call perfect will, into what I'll refer to as his permissive will, which is somewhere here at the fringes of this area of what God has for his people. And then once you're out here, you've been lured away by the things of the world. It's kind of like that merry-go-round we were talking about at the playground. You hold on to the bars. If you're out here, you're going to feel that spinning pretty strongly. If you're in the center of God's will, you may suffer persecution, but you won't suffer the temptations of the world to turn away from God as much. the people who are out here, I'm going to have a hard time devising an entire theology that fits nicely into a 1.5-hour session. But understand, as plainly as I can put it, is that there are people who are out here who will always be out here. God has plans for them. We don't know which ones, but He will be drawing them into Him. There are some out here who are out here. You couldn't get them under the umbrella for anything. God knows who they are. They are stubborn. They're rebellious. They're ungodly. They're haters of men. They're cruel. They're brutal. 2 Timothy 3. They have been poisoned by this world. The ones who contend with the priest, in the second half of the verse, your people, because your people are like those who contend with the priest. What? Yes, ma'am. Get a different Bible. You. Well, I read this in the Hebrew first, so I'm kind of trusting in this.
Yes,
ma'am. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. And I will tell you from Deuteronomy 17, the cross-reference, it's important that you understand this. What is God comparing them to? What does it mean, someone who contends with the priest? What's the big deal? Deuteronomy 17, verses 9 to 12, says, "So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe to do all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." So what the Lord is telling us here in Hosea 4, verse 4, is that these are people, are like people who contend with the priest. They're guilty of the death penalty, a crime worthy of the death penalty. God kept His order because He is a righteous and holy God. Yes, He's a God of love, but He's also a God of holiness. And holiness follows a system of laws which God clearly laid out and for which there are judgments. He made those clear as well. He didn't leave them in secret. He didn't leave His laws a secret and then say, "Ha ha, I caught you in a law you didn't know about. You get the death penalty." No. These are all clearly known. He tells Hosea that your people are like those who contend with the priest. Not only are you guilty of death, but it's an indication of you have no regard for the things of God. You have no regard for the servant of God. Or the indications made to you, because the word from the priest had to be a representation of God's will in the matter. So if you're rebelling against the priest, you're rebelling against God. Judgment was coming. You're guilty of death. So with those people, let no one find fault. You're already guilty. You're not in any form, way, or shape ready to repent. Stop preaching to them, because if they repent, then I'm going to have to heal them. And frankly, I don't want to, God says. Does God get angry?
Absolutely.
God certainly can get angry. Scripture is clear about that. Can God be persuaded? Mm-hmm. Heartfelt? Right. many examples of men who have interceded and brought forgiveness on whole cities and a whole nation. My people, excuse me, so you will stumble by day, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night. Here we have the priest, and then we have the prophet. We have you, the people, and I will destroy your mother, that's the nation. Okay. The Lord is ready to bring judgment, and he's not ready to talk about it. No one has given him any reason to reconsider. And so he's pretty much showing, don't anybody reprove him. I don't want anything changing. Judgment is coming. Because of the things mentioned in verses 2 and 3. And if you think it's any different for us today, keep in mind, this is the same God we're talking about, right? Things have not changed. The prophet will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. There are none who are faithful. The priest, the prophet, the people, the nation. None are faithful. They're all falling away. Even the prophets. A classic verse, a highlight of the book of Hosea, Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I have many cross-references here, but probably about 20. I will not give them all to you. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Does anyone have a different word there than knowledge? My people are destroyed. That's what it says, lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, are we talking about the stuff you find in Wikipedia? Are we talking about all the theorems from your first year calculus book? What kind of knowledge are we talking about? What is God obviously talking about? Knowing God, knowing His Word. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. I have, years ago, I wrote a paper just on this one verse, because there's so much in it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Who's a priest? Do you know any priests? What's that? There we go. You're a priest, I'm a priest. It's always been that way. Or God always, I should say, intended it that way. Exodus 19:6, and I believe Revelation 1:6. We are a kingdom of priests and a holy people. Always have been, always will be. One author, one plan, he always had in mind a nation of priests. Now, yes, through the descendants of Aaron and his sons, God set up a Levitical priesthood. What is a priest? A priest is a representative to the Lord who serves the Lord in his temple, which is, and for us, is the body of Christ, to bring the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his holiness to people who don't know him. So we have a role to fulfill in the church, in that we are the priests of the church. And we speak at our workplace to people who don't quite get it. to bring the knowledge of God into such places. Without that knowledge, without Peggy in the office, what would it be like? Without you in your workplace or your home or your wherever you are each week, it would not be the same. You sometimes say, well, what am I doing here? The Lord says, I'm glad you asked because I have an answer for you. And I'm about to show it to you. If you'll just wait till tomorrow, such and such will occur and you'll know why you're here. That wasn't a prophetic word I'm speaking over you. Sorry about that. Yeah, well, that's what it's all about. We're there to be the priests of that place, either in your house, in your family, to your... The sooner we can get out of the way, the more quickly he can get about his business. You and I will never be anything more than vessels. And the wineskin cannot take credit for the quality of the wine. I don't care how dandy a wineskin you and I may be. The wine's not ours. We just hold it and we just take it. The only good thing about a pitcher, what is the Lord looking for? A gold pitcher? Is he looking for a solid silver pitcher? What's he looking for? One that doesn't leak. And, I'll give you another one, Peggy. One that doesn't add anything to the flavor of the wine. I can tell you a story about that one, but I won't. You get the word within you, don't poison it. God's looking for us to faithfully transmit what he's given to us. What does a priest do? He is a holy vessel. And the rules in Leviticus and Numbers are, I won't go into that, it's a long list of sanctification, holiness. You have this constant awareness of the fact that you are a holy vessel unto God. You don't dare go into a place that'll get you contaminated spiritually. I mean, yes, you may be in a workplace where you're full of, or surrounded by people who don't know the Lord, but can be in the world without being of it. You can experience life's unfortunate manifestations of ungodliness without being poisoned by it. In fact, you're there to be the cleansing and the purifying influence in whatever way he shows you to do it. Being a faithful witness to that. Sometimes it's through what you say or what you do, and sometimes it's what you don't do. Don't come to your desk and look for you, but that's okay. That's where he's giving you the opening to say, you know, my God doesn't approve. My God wants me to stay holy unto him. You can say whatever you want about your God. They can do what they will with it. You're only confessing for yourself. And let it hit their ears and see what it does to them. Anyway, yes, sir. Preaching to the choir. Yeah. Yep. But sometimes we do. Sometimes even the church needs to be reminded, lest we be wise in our own estimation. We need to have exhortation. Timothy was, given to exhortation and reproof and correction, because we all need it. I constantly need it, the correction. And he gives us some enduring lessons. We learn certain parts, things that Peggy's sharing, the humility, it's a vital part of it. Unless we're clean, unless we're free of sin, unless we're free of the things of this world, God won't flow through us. God doesn't give to us anything he can't get through us. He won't bless it anyway. I mean, he can't bless what he hasn't ordained. And he won't ordain it until that is holy unto him. And it won't go anywhere. Even if he's given it to you, it won't go anywhere until you are right with him. So we need to remind ourselves. Even priests made mistakes. They would touch a dead body. They would engage in conduct that was whatever. For a priest, he needed to go and set himself apart, could have a bring a sacrifice in the temple days, and rejoin himself to the Lord to be cleansed and come back into right relationship. Malachi, there it is. Okay. So I am going to give you a few cross-references. For my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And there is a cause and effect. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. You can't be my priest if you're rejecting knowledge of me. The fact that your sign says pastor on the door, or elder on the door of the office, or you drive a fancy car and you park in a reserved spot at the church saying Elder Jones, that's not what brings you into a right relationship with God. You get all the pats on the back from the people in the church. God's not interested in any of that. He only cares about what is going on in the heart. The affair of the heart. We're speaking of the spiritual condition of God's people here in Hosea 4 and right here to you and me. I've already given you Exodus 19:6. Revelation 1:6, and I added Revelation 5:10. All of them speaking to the people of God being a kingdom of priests. Another cross-reference, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. The church meets here on a Sunday morning, it's a holy priesthood. Do we see ourselves like that? I don't think so. Not everyone. It's unfortunate, but we need to. A holy priesthood. We're being built up into that. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are those? Spiritual sacrifices, what are those? When we come together, especially. Certainly, dying to the flesh, all the fruits of confession and all that. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What do those look like? Give me an example of a spiritual sacrifice. Prayers. Excellent. Fasting. Praising. Confession.
I kind of think that's about the Old Testament sacrifices. You know, all the different ones that they had, like the drink offerings, so that completeness, the work of God, that you finish in God.
Thank you for that segue, because I'm going to ask you, all the things that you've told me, while they are spiritual sacrifices, they have one thing in common. They all are conducted by the priest, for the priest. So when you're bringing prayers, confession, fasting, it's all the priest doing the work of the priest for the priest. Well, what did the priest back then do? Brought what? For others. He was, in a sense, making intercession on behalf of others. So on that spiritual sacrifices side, let's include taking a meal to a shut-in, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry. I was bringing... I won't go there. Okay. You get the picture. The real work of the priest certainly begins at home. And then it should manifest in many, many fruits to brothers and sisters in the body, because we're there to build up and to encourage and to exhort, to edify. That's the work of the priest, to bring the flock closer to God in whatever way, even if you think it's insignificant. Let me be blunt. God doesn't care what you think. Do it anyway. He loves it when you'll do it selflessly. Not because you want anybody to ever find out. If you really knew, if we really understood the way God thinks, you'd go out of your way to do it in secret so that no one ever knew about it. I don't want men to know, because I'd much rather get my reward from Him. But because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. I have to press on. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. In 1 Samuel 15, 23, Samuel tells Saul, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king." You see how incredibly that parallels? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Because you've contended with the priest, He's taking you away from being king. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. You can't have it both ways. We don't get it our way. It's His way. My favorite cross reference is Malachi 2, verses 7 to 9. And that's how I wrote up this paper some years ago. Malachi 2, verses 7 to 9. In fact, Hosea 4, 6 fits together with Malachi 2, 7 so well that you could read them as though they flowed one right into the other. Malachi 2, 7 to 9 says, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned aside, you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble, and have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." Judges plead guilty. You've shown partiality. You've forgotten the laws of God. In their case, they've been found out. We as priests can't be deceived. The blessings we have are a tremendous privilege accorded to us for staying in the center. We're staying as close as we can, keep striving to move to the center of His will. As we move out from under that umbrella, you miss out on God's protection. You start moving farther and farther from His will. The blessings cannot follow you. They will probably for a while, because God loves you and He will pursue you. But don't presume upon the grace of God. As priests, we have to constantly be facing Him. The world is constantly trying to turn you around and pull you back. You're headed under the umbrella. The world is trying to pull you back. But there's a cause and effect for rejecting the knowledge of God, trying to kid yourself into thinking nobody will ever know, they'll never find out. End of verse 6, "Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." It has an impact on you, has an impact on your family, the next generation, the people next door, until it affects all of society, and the next thing you know, you have an article like that. Britain is broken. God has forgotten their children because they have forgotten God. I mean, we can't get it any closer to the newspaper than we're looking at today. Yes, sir. Okay, so you got Deuteronomy 6, verses 5, 6, and 7. You know, he didn't break the chain, we broke the chain. They can't be blessed because you haven't passed along blessing to them. But keep in mind one thing which makes me react here, Chris, is that our idea of fairness doesn't necessarily have to line up with God's idea of fairness. Understand, with Achan, it was a Joshua 7. He, his wife, his children, even his animals were destroyed under the same roof. They were all judged together. That's the way God wipes out sin. But we do have a commandment, Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, 7, and 8. We have to teach it diligently to our children, diligently. We have to be clear about that. I mean, I could spend another 2 weeks probably just doing verse 6. The cause and effect of it all. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. Since you and I are priests, it's our job to preserve knowledge. How do you do that? How do you preserve knowledge? I'm not telling you, that doesn't mean put your Bible in a Ziploc and put it on a shelf. Put it.
And also in your children.
There you go. You can add your understanding to it, but you can't change the spirit of what is being said. It's best to quote it as you see it, as you've learned it, and as you read it. Right. It isn't. That's right. Your faith has to be spoken. One nice thing about reading the word out loud is what? So? Thank you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the little tiny print under that says, it's, even if it's you speaking. Doesn't matter. It just says, comes by hearing. Doesn't mean hearing somebody else. It could be you. You could be listening to a CD in your car. You could be reading it yourself. Read it out loud. You know what else? Another footnote. Doubt also comes by hearing. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful what thoughts you entertain. You can't prevent hearing some things if somebody blurts it out. But you take every thought captive, as it tells you in Colossians 3. Be careful the things you hold on to. It comes from a trusted source, yes. Verse 7, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire towards iniquity. And it will be like people, like priest. It will be like people, like priest. God is not a respecter of persons, Scripture says. God will judge all people. Like the people, like the priest. I will punish them for their ways. He's not going to show partiality in any way. When judgment comes, it will come upon all people. They will all be sent into exile together. And I will repay them for their deeds, and they will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase. Why? Because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Evil people may prosper, but it won't last. Scripture always says it is the wealth of the wicked is what? Anybody know the rest of that verse? Stored up for the righteous. Wicked may prosper for a season, but God can't allow them to continue to prosper unabated. God will ultimately have them to reap the rewards of their doings. In due season, they will reap their rewards. If they've what they've sown is what they will reap. Yes, sir.
Does verse 7 cover
7.
Does verse 7 really imply generations? In other words, the more they multiply, the more they sin against me. In other words, generation after generation, they're uprooting.
The more they multiplied certainly implies generations, yes. Now, Hosea was the prophet just before the exile, and before him had come other prophets who were also preaching to them. Joel had come before him, and even Jonah, Elisha and Elijah and Obadiah and numbers of others had, even Amos was also bringing the word at the same time. Generation upon generation. And God said, look, you've heard it, you've heard it, you've heard it, you've heard it. You know, Sunday after Sunday, we hear the Word of God preached to us, and there needs to be a therefore. You heard this, and the Lord says to you, okay, you heard it. What difference does hearing it make? I haven't said that in this class yet, but I've said it in other classes. Once you hear something, what happens? You are responsible. You become responsible in some way that the Lord will need to show you what it is. I mean, once you become aware of something, you become responsible for it. At the very least, personally. And whatever the news is, whatever the message is, I need to take this to heart. I need to reflect on it. We hear the word here each Sunday. We have to change to conform to what the messenger, the priest, our priest, if you will, our messenger of the Lord is bringing to us. Am I conforming to that? Am I listening to the priest, or am I arguing with the priest? If he's bringing the word of God, I'd better line up or I'm in trouble. I'm contending with the priest. God will bring judgment on me and on my children. Watch out. We cannot inherit blessing while doing our own thing. We really cannot. You can't serve God and serve mammon. They feed on the sin of my people and they direct their desire towards iniquity. I just can't get over that one. They direct their desire towards iniquity in verse 8. That's their heartbeat. That's 2 Timothy 3:1. Verse 8. Keep forgetting, Mike. Is that 2 Timothy, right?
Yes.
2 Timothy. Okay. I'll have to imprint it on my forehead. It will be like people like the priests, and I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. So they'll eat and not have enough. They will just never be fully satisfied because what they are doing is not of God. It cannot prosper. It will not continue to prosper. Okay. Because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. It's 8 o'clock already. Is that trick photography? How did that happen? Okay, I guess I will stop. Is everybody ready for me to stop? It's not easy, you know. Lord willing, next week we will finish chapter 4. I will honor the time that it is and understand that It's a hard place to stop. There are easier places to stop. Verses 11 and 12 are the heartbeat of America today. And that's especially why I wanted to get to that, but the Lord evidently has other plans. Okay. Anyone have something you'd like to share before we close in prayer? Keep Israel in your prayers. The outcome of the election is not yet decided in Israel. Shimon Peres, the president, is supposed to consult with the various parties tonight and make a decision here in the next day or so who to appoint to try to put together a coalition government. There are two leading candidates, and I'm praying that it's Benjamin Netanyahu. We'll see what develops. Even he doesn't know God, but at least he is sworn against dividing Jerusalem. Israel always needs your prayers, and at the very least, we're commanded to pray for Israel, but understand that as Israel goes, so will go the church, because we're grafted together, and her welfare very directly impacts us. And even though it's 6,000-7,000 miles away, we say, what has that got to do with us? It has everything to do with us. We are joined together spiritually what was by nature a natural olive tree. The church has been grafted in, according to Romans 11. Anyone have anything to share? Yes, sir. Contrast if I've ever seen one, Ezra. Yeah, the things of this world are perishing, and they can't perish quickly enough. The things that are eternal, which we barely perceive, I mean, they're eternal. We can't even conceive of the very fundamental idea of eternity. I mean, the most fundamental of Christian concepts, and yet it's beyond our comprehension. So, we are, a reminder, we are a kingdom of priests. And all that implies, it's so easy to get lazy-minded, so easy to get distracted by the cares of this world. Money cares, physical needs, running here and there. We're too busy for God. A priest who's too busy for God is not really in service to God. So, I mean, your availability is what makes you what you'll use. It's not your scholarly capability. It's not your intellect. It's not your great wealth. It's nothing that you or I have. Are you available? Are you clean? Kind of like a pitcher on the shelf. That's what he's looking for. Ah, I need a pitcher. I need somebody to take this message and bring it here. That's a priest. You're available? Yes. You're clean? Yeah. Terrific. Thank you. Father, we give you thanks because you are the one who makes us clean. You are the one who brings us to eternity. You're the one who sends your Spirit to us to give us a knowledge of an eternal God who cares deeply for his people and provides eternally for them. We pray, Father, that you will open our eyes and our ears. Give us a heart to perceive and a desire to understand. Give us, we pray, that great gift of hunger. Cause us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, Father. Help us not to be as those in the world who stumble about in the darkness. Cause our eyes to see only the things which are of the Spirit, and our heart to desire only those things which are of the kingdom. I pray, Lord, that you would create in us a desire to be a priest that's holy and fit and honorable for the Master's use. Teach us, Lord, from your word, and we thank you for bringing us this insight tonight, Lord. May it stay with us for a long time, Lord. Thank you. We give you praise and glory and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all.